you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open it up to Exodus chapter 26. I hope you do prioritize bringing a copy of God's Word to our gathering times. I know they can come in different shapes and sizes these days, depending on how big your smartphone or tablet is. We can have it on there, which is a blessing. It's a tool. If you've got a printed copy, wonderful. Make sure you bring it. It's your responsibility to be fact-checking. What's being said up here is what's being said in here. And you can't do that if you don't have it. So unless you've got it all memorized, maybe I'm overlooking one of us in here who may have the whole thing memorized, but for the rest of us, it helps to have a copy, be able to read along, follow along, and say, all right, that's true, and I need to submit to it, or, yeah, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's what Scripture's saying, which can happen. And all throughout history, it has happened, where the people sitting where you're sitting have been studying, and they have said, you know what? I don't think what he said is what Scripture says. And people sitting in the pews have been used by God to turn hearts towards the Word of God. So it is it's a privilege to be able to have God's Word, to be able to carry it and read it and study it. And I hope we value that. Exodus 26. I'll give us fair warning. The next couple of minutes here, discipline your mind as we read through these instructions that are recorded for us. God, in his sovereignty, saw fit to have this chapter written down for you to read today. There's a purpose for it. And just because it's kind of hard to follow along, it's not a good excuse. Discipline our minds, and we all need it. I'm not saying you, just you. I'm saying myself also. We all need God's help as we read through a chapter like this. So pay attention. Exodus chapter 26. God continuing to give instruction to Moses. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. A cubit's about 18 inches or so. Verse 2, the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of a frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons. So the frame's gonna sit down onto, with using the tenons, be attached to these bases of silver. And the 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. Verse 20, and for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames. And there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them, and they shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear, westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars made of acacia wood with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Couple more verses, verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there, within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place behind the veil. Verse 35, and you shall set the table that was talked about in verse 20 or in chapter 25. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand, also mentioned in chapter 25, on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your word that you have chosen to give us. You've preserved for us that we can have a copy of your word sitting in our laps today is a blessing from you, that in it we find your instructions, the details for our lives. We don't have to wonder and guess at how we please you today. but you've written it here. You've laid out your plans. Would you help us to submit to them, to obey them, to follow your instruction? Lord, help me as I talk this morning, and I speak clearly. Give us ears to hear. Minds, Lord, would you open our minds? Help us to understand what you want us to grasp from a passage like this today. We need your help. In your name we pray. Amen. Over this last week or so, I've become more familiar with Charlie Kirk and what he was doing. In the process, I came across a Q&A with a father-son duo named Stuart and Cliff Connectly. Maybe you've heard of them. They run a similar ministry, at least operating similarly as Charlie Kirk did on college campuses. But Cliff and Stuart will go onto college campuses and they field questions and objections and have conversation with people surrounding the Bible specifically. All of the questions they are approaching specifically from Scripture. Cliff is clear that what he does is different from what Charlie does. And they're having this conversation in this Q&A. You can see it on YouTube. Charlie described himself as doing something similar as Cliff. He said, but I quote, somewhat from a political standpoint. But he did say that he was, quote, unafraid to talk about the deeper things and more important things. And those are his words. It's interesting as the interview goes by that they both acknowledge that what they do gets to or exposes the moral issues very, very quickly. The surface level questions and objections to political systems or directed at the Bible in Cliff's case, these questions aren't really questions at all. They aren't honest questions, majoritively. Cliff uses his brother as an example. He'd say that his brother, as a student at Princeton, would have all of these questions aimed at him there in his dorm room. And his brother, actually named Stuart as well, Stuart would sit there and he'd be talking to his friends at Princeton and he would say, guys, look, if these questions are real, then we'll pull an all-nighter. Let's stay up, we'll talk about them. If these questions are honest. But if the real question or issue is, I want to sleep around, or I want to cheat on this next exam because the pressure to get into med school is so intense, then let's be honest about that. And if that's the case, then let's go to bed. Every time that Stuart would say this, these guys, his friends, would respond and say, you're right. This isn't an intellectual issue. This is a moral issue. And so Stuart would say, all right, well, then I guess we don't need to stay up all night long and talk about these things. Have a good night's sleep. The point being that the root problem is still the same. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If God actually said what he meant and meant what he said, then I must submit to him. But if we can discredit and twist and prove untrustworthy what God actually said, then we are free to do what makes sense to us, to follow what we feel like doing. The devil's question wasn't an honest question. He was pushing for Adam and Eve to question God's authority over them and wanting them to rebel, to follow their hearts, what they thought was best. You may be asking at this point, how in the world are we going to get from this to Exodus 26? Bear with me. We will. All right? We will. I want to reference another interview that I watched this week. An interview with the late John MacArthur and the still living and pastoring John Piper, both pastors who have had notable preaching ministries in their respective churches. They were giving advice to young pastors. Now you know why I was listening to this particular interview. Advice from these men who have had successful, from what we can see, ministries, preaching and teaching the word. What advice would they give to young pastors? The encouragement they gave, starting out, was to study the word. Study the word. Be attached to the word of God. But they warned, don't study the word just to know the text intellectually, just from an academic perspective, because that's a trap that we can fall into. We can study just to know and be right. But what both of them said in their own words was study and push through the text to the heart of the giver. Push through the text and get the heart of God. What was he communicating through that text? Don't study it just to be academic, but focus on it and study it so that it grabs you and changes you. And communicate that. Chapter 26 of Exodus. What do we know objectively about a chapter like this? I mentioned it last week. We will continue to mention 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. What do we know true about this passage that Scripture tells us about this passage? All Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. That's the New Living Translation. But King James, if many of us memorized in that, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness' sake, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has given us his word for a purpose. This is not here by accident. It is applicable and useful and profitable for you today. And we do right to study it. That's true of Exodus 26. We can't just skip over it because it's hard, because the application isn't immediately there on the surface. When we skip over passages like this, we are discrediting the claim that it is all useful and all profitable to making us live lives that are honoring and glorifying to God. We can't skip over it. We also don't want to get bogged down, and please hear all of this that I'm about to say. We don't want to get bogged down in the specifics or the details and just be studying the details for purely intellect's sake. We do study. We do look at these passages, and as we do study them, it unravels for us a more beautiful and a deeper understanding, a deeper vision, similar to as you study a work of art. You look at it and you go, wow, that's pretty. And you can walk on, or you can stand there and continue to stare at it and continue to admire it and continue to look at it. And as you stand there and examine it and look at it, you just become more appreciative of the painter. As we do that, we should be becoming more appreciative of the author. So we do well to study these details, but don't get bogged down to where you lose sight of why you're studying. How do we keep that from happening? Well, we ask these basic questions of each text, and I've mentioned them over these last few weeks. We ask questions of the text. What is being taught in this text rather than imposing on the text what we think it should be teaching? What is this teaching us? What did it mean? What did it mean for the people who received this? Specifically, what did this passage mean for the children of Israel? What were they supposed to learn about their God from this passage? Remember chapter 26? In the previous chapters, God's giving specific instruction to Moses, the representative of Israel, the children of Israel, God's chosen people who are there standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, God in a cloud and a powerful display of his awesomeness, thunder and lightning. God is at the top of the mountain and their representative Moses goes up to receive a word from their God. God speaking to Moses, God was giving to them the law, the standards by which he wanted his children to live. He's giving to them the instructions and commands for the tabernacle, the tent, that he was going to dwell with them in. He, in chapter 26, this chapter here, to the best of my count, and I only went through and counted one time, I'll be honest, but I went through and counted one time, I think I counted 54 times that he says, you shall, 54 times in 37 verses, he's giving them instruction for how they are supposed to act and live. He's giving them commands. You shall do this. Specifically, specific instructions. This tent is no ordinary tent. It was to be made of the best materials Israel had to offer. The whole thing is soaked. The whole tabernacle, as you study it, it's soaked with imagery that showed the children of Israel that their God wanted a relationship with them. But it was on his terms. The cherubim, these angelic beings woven into fabrics, placed on all sides of the tabernacle. The cherubim reminding them of the heavenly beings who guarded the holiness of God. They were there guarding the holiness of God. God was different. He was with them. He wanted a relationship with them. But the ever-present reminder that he was greater than them. He was God. What are they supposed to do with this? God wanted them to obey him. God wanted them. He desired that they, out of a heart response, would willfully and joyfully submit to him in every little detail. All the commands were opportunities to submit to their God joyfully, willingly, because of who he is and what he had done for them. As they hammered out the 50 gold rings once again and overlaid the bars of acacia wood once again with gold and made the stand supports for the frames out of silver. Can you see the kid? Mom, Dad, why did we have to use silver for the stuff that touches the ground? Wasn't there a cheaper way? Yeah. Yeah, there probably could have been a cheaper way. But God told us to do it this way. So we did. He gave us specific instruction for how we were to build his tent. And we followed them. When we follow his instruction, he's pleased and honored, and we are blessed by him. But why silver? You know, I'm not completely sure. But you remember, God's plans are better than our plans. He's bigger than we are. Remember all that he has done? We live according to his plan. Not ours. So even when something doesn't make a lot of sense to us, we still obey. and we still trust him. All these laws, all these instructions and commands were to be joyfully submitted to and obeyed. God was living in a covenant relationship with his children. And they want to please him. Like a kid who loves his father wants to please their father. So what are we supposed to do with a passage like this today? We don't say, all right, kids, load up in the car. We're headed to Lowe's. We got to get some stuff. I don't even know if you can get acacia wood at Lowe's. These are commands. These are instructions by God. Why don't we follow these instructions, Dad? Why don't we have to go hammer out 50 rings of gold and 50 rings of bronze? Why don't we have to layer all of these things together? Good questions. Good questions that need to be talked about. They need to be talked through and answered from Scripture. Not just, I don't know, we don't talk about it. These were specific instructions given to the children of Israel, but we have to ask the question, what does this teach us about our God, who is the same God as we sung about already today? What's the doctrine taught in Exodus chapter 26? All Scripture, profitable, useful for doctrine, teaching. Doctrine is teaching. What's the teaching for us from Exodus chapter 26? Do we see God has a detailed plan and that he desires to be followed? It's his plan, God's plan, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere at once, God, it's his plan for his people. He has a plan for his people. How does that impact us then? Well, all Scripture, profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof. Reproof. Reproof's painful. Telling us what we are doing is wrong. How we are thinking, how we are speaking, how we are acting deviates from how God wants us to. Reproof. And Scripture is good for that. What's the reproof we gain? God was in the details. God is in these details. But we take phrases like, ah, the devil's in the details. We take our lack of care for detail and assume that it must be the same for God. No. We might not explicitly say God doesn't care about details, but when we take the details of our lives and do not entrust them to God, that's sin. When we take the details of our lives and do not entrust them and submit them to God, that is sin. Do we do this? Yes, we do. And I can think of two specific life trajectories that we go on. One, when we plow through life with a self-confidence, like this is our life, this is our plan, these are our details, we're gonna work them out, and we don't entrust them to God, we don't acknowledge that we are his, that self-confidence is sin. Or the other trajectory, we don't acknowledge that God has all of these details and this is his plan. Then we anxiously and timidly proceed through life, gripped and crippled by fear, not trusting. Both of those lifestyles are sinful. They teach those around us that our God does not, in fact, have those details worked out. That is reproof. A lifestyle that is characterized by self-dependence, sinful. I've got the details worked out, my plan. Maybe I'm gonna tag God in a few posts, but other than that, I've got it. Pride, arrogance, it's sin. Or I look around me and I begin to question the sovereignty of God. I'm not sure he really is in control of all of these things that are spiraling around me. It's getting worse and worse, and we're driven to crippling fear that says our God may not actually have all these things together. Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Correction. What is the correct way of thinking about this? He does care about the details of you. That's the correct way of thinking. He cares about your details, even the little ones. He cares. Look at this passage. God sees and knows and has thought about the little things, and he has a plan and a purpose. It's true that some of these details that we look at and ask, well, why? Why is it that way? The answer is going to be the same for the Israelites, the same for us as it was for the Israelites. Sometimes the answer is because the God who created us and freed us from slavery has told us to do. We don't understand all of why, but we know who said it, so we will obey him. Sometimes that is the answer. A passage like this demands us to recognize God does not care, or God does care about the details. And it brings us to asking the question, if he cares about the details of the tabernacle, does he care about the details of me? If God cared so much about the details of the tent that he was having made for him to live in, to dwell in, does he care equally much about the place he dwells now? And I believe we can say with conviction, yes, he does. Yes, he does. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. How should we live? What should we do? Read through these passages. Slog your way through them. It's work, yes, but do it, trusting that God gave it to us for a purpose. Slog through it and let it remind you of how different you are from God. He cared about every one of these things that you now breeze through. And let it remind you of the wonderful grace of Jesus, that this tabernacle was being built to point Israel toward. Their greatest need was not physical deliverance from Egypt. Their greatest need was spiritual deliverance from the chains of sin. The tabernacle would point them to God's holiness and their need for God's provided perfect sacrifice. The deliverer, Jesus, who submitted to God the Father in all things, perfectly keeping all of the Old Testament law, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Getting the details right with the right heart. Because we could not, and Israel could not. And he, after perfectly keeping all of those things, went to the cross willingly and was slain in our place. The blood of the perfect sacrifice, atoning for all of our failures to keep the law, all of our transgressing of the law, all of our breaking God's law. All of our sin was atoned for through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament presence of God was on the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim inside the tabernacle and eventually the temple. But the New Testament dwelling place of God, the dwelling place of God now, is in those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have been given new life in him. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know? Are you not aware? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. which you have from God, and you are not your own. If he cared about the details of this tent, the tabernacle, he cares about the details of you, his dwelling place now. You aren't your own. You don't get to call the shots. God has made you for good works that he has foreordained. You're his for a purpose. And our heart response should be submission. Because of what he's done, we should dedicate ourselves to studying the details of the Word of God. Not with a questioning attitude so we can go about doing whatever we want to do, finding license for however we want to live. No, we approach Scripture and we say, this is the Word of God. He gave us, he bought us, and we joyfully and willfully submit ourselves to him. In what he says about marriage, in what he says about alcohol, in what he says about how we train and raise our kids, all of the instructions are here, and we study them and we teach them to our children. But it's hard, you know? That's such a lame excuse that only works in this country. In the places where we have so much freedom, where we can say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but we don't actually dedicate ourselves to the word that God gave us. We need young men, young women, old men, old women to step up and admit that God does have a plan for our lives. Not just making a verbal or a mental admission, but that we actually dedicate and devote ourselves to following his plan, modeling it to our children, praying it for ourselves, that God would make us into the dwelling place that he desires. We're gonna sing the song Sanctuary, and I invite the ladies to come up. But I hope that this is our prayer. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. We want all of the people out there to change, but out there will not change until we in here have our hearts changed and we devote ourselves to him. If we did, we wouldn't be the same. I would not be the same. So pray with me this song, Sanctuary.